This morning we're going to be continuing where we left off in Colossians. But before we turn and look at the word of Christ, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we do worship you in Christ. You have done so infinitely much for us in Christ. And he is rightfully Lord of all. Father, he is Lord of us, Lord of this earth, Lord of love, Lord of life, Lord of all time. Father, we rejoice that we can sing those with joy and not with terror, because you have welcomed us into your presence in Christ. And Father, we come to your word this morning because we want to see more of those glories. We want to see Christ for who he is, and we want to rejoice more in who he is. But Father, on our own, we can't do that. Father, on our own, we know our hearts, that they're prone to wonder, that they will turn away from you. Father, so often we have exchanged the water of life for cisterns that are broken and cannot hold water. But Father, we know that through your Spirit we can, and so our plea this morning is that your Spirit would be in our midst, that your Spirit would be opening our eyes to see the glories of Christ, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts to cause us to love Christ and to rejoice in all that he is for us. Father, please do that for us. Father, I pray especially for myself as I come to share your word. Father, I love this portion of your word. Father, I thank you that you have revealed such glorious things about Christ. Father, I pray that you would allow me, a weak and frail servant, to do justice to this. Father, I know on my own I can't, but I pray that your Spirit would empower my words. Father, that I would be doing this with sincerity, without any hint of hypocrisy. Father, that I would be loving the glories of Christ. And Father, I pray that I would be able to display the glories of Christ well, that your Spirit would take my word and make it powerful so that all can see the glories of Christ expressed in your word this morning. And so, Father, our greatest need is for your Spirit to come and give us life. That's our prayer this morning. Please show us wondrous things in your word. Please show us the glories of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're continuing on in Colossians, and we're going to move into kind of the second minor section in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. But again, before we dive in, I want to kind of step back, remember what Colossians is about. So let's return to our purpose statement. We did this a couple weeks ago, and we said that Colossians calls us to see how truly glorious Jesus is, and to root all of our hope in him, knowing that he is true wisdom to meet our every need. This will prevent us from instead pursuing the hopes and purposes of this world and being captured by worldly wisdom. That's where Paul wants to take us in Colossians. And as we go through Colossians, we're going to be adding fuel and foundation to that statement. In fact, we're getting to the kind of the first part of that sentence this morning, that Colossians calls us to see how truly glorious Jesus is. We're going to root that down this morning really strongly, so that Paul can move into the rest of his argument and the rest of the book. But again, before we dive in, not only do you remember what Colossians is, I also want to remember where we are in Colossians. So if you recall, last week I gave an outline for Colossians. I divided it into four parts. The first part we're going to call Rooted in the Gospel, which is approximately chapter 1. And then we're going to see in chapter 2 that we are to be refusing worldly wisdom. In chapter 3, instead, we are to be being renewed in Christ. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see that this is a relational truth, one that comes through personal relationships, which Paul expresses at the end of his letter. And so last week, we started into the first section, Rooted in the Gospel, and we looked at Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And so we read through Paul's prayer at a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of supplication. And as we looked at it, we saw that Paul described a cycle. We saw that the gospel had come to the Colossians, and it had given them a new hope, that it produced faith, and then that it worked itself out in love, and that love and faith led to thanksgiving, a thanksgiving which ultimately was for the gospel. And so Paul described the cycle that would keep bringing the Colossians back to the gospel over and over again, which will keep increasing all the things that flow from the gospel, which will bring them back to the gospel again, and then keep going on this cycle, deepening their understanding and thankfulness for the gospel, which increases their hope, which works out in faith and love and brings them back to thanksgiving. And so Paul started, even in his prayer, to build a foundation for the rest of the book, a foundation that the Colossians could continue to rest their hope in. The gospel had been their hope, and the gospel needs to keep being their hope. The gospel had changed them. The gospel needs to keep changing them. And so Paul's prayer ended with a supplication for the Colossians. He prays especially for the three things kind of on the bottom of this this diagram. He prayed, may you know how to please God through the eyes of the gospel. He wanted them to see life through the gospel so that they could please God in everything. He prayed, may you be strengthened with God's power to hold on to your hope until the end. And then he prayed, may you be thankful for the great gift that God has given us. So this week, we're going to build on this. We're going to move into the second section, the glories of Christ. I'm going to call this Paul's song. I'll explain why in a minute. Paul's song, not only is he rooted in the gospel, he is rooted in glory. So Colossians 1:15 through 23 is a glorious piece of prose that celebrates all that Christ is, from creator to savior. In fact, some would look at the text and see a song here as people who are smarter than I am tear apart the Greek, understand Greek, and understand the culture. They look at the text, they see a song. Perhaps Paul was quoting, or perhaps he was paraphrasing an early Christian hymn celebrating Christ. Again, something loosely equivalent to our crown him with many crowns. Hear that sort of thing. He's saying, listen, this is how great our Christ is. Crown him with many crowns. But that's not really that important. I'm going to refer to it as a song, but whether it's a song or not, Paul clearly wants us to take our eyes and look at Christ, to fill our mind with his excellence and his glory. I'm sorry, I've got a little bit of a cold, so I hope that I make it through everything this morning. And this is because he wants us to stay in the cycle that we studied last week. So we have this cycle that went from the gospel to hope, to faith, to love, to thanksgiving, back to the gospel. And at the center of all of this, at the center of this entire cycle, is one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the heart of the gospel. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. And therefore, Jesus is our hope. He becomes the object of our faith. He is our first love. And we're going to even see at the end of Colossians that he is through whom that we give thanksgiving back to the Father. All of these attributes are centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of this cycle, so if we want to know the gospel more, to grow deeper in hope, to grow deeper in faith and love, to increase in thanksgiving to God, then what we need to do is to be looking at Jesus. The more we make of Jesus, the more we see of Jesus' glory, the more we magnify all of his excellencies, the more we're going to grow in this cycle of hope. Knowing Jesus more leads to a firmer foundation, a more sure hope. So we want to be making more and more of Jesus all the time. So this is why Paul breaks into song about the glories of Christ after he's prayed for the Colossians. He wants the Colossians to grow in hope, so they need to see more of Christ. And they need to keep grasping onto Christ, which is where Paul is going to conclude in verse 23. If Jesus is all of this, then the Colossians need never to shift from this glorious foundation. So let's turn and read Colossians 1:15 through 23. Feel free to open your Bible and read along, or I'll have the text up here on the screen. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this morning as we look at this text, This morning as we look at this text, my proposition is going to be, seeing more of Christ's glory will increase our hope and joy in the gospel. So we need to be seeing more of Christ's glory and holding tight to him. Seeing more of Christ's glory will increase our hope and our joy in the gospel. So we need to be seeing more of Christ's glory. We need to be holding tight to him. We'll look at this in three parts this morning. First, we'll look at the glory of who Christ is. Look at verses 15 through 20 here, probably the hymn proper as he quotes it. Then we're going to look at the glory of what Christ does. Paul takes this glorious hymn and is going to apply it to us. If this is Christ, how is he this for you? And then we're going to look at the grasping of those who see glory. Paul's going to say, if Christ has done this for you, what do you need to do? And that's verse 23. So let's start with the first point, the glory of who Christ is. So as we go through Colossians, we're going to go through verses 15 through 20 right now. 15 through 20 celebrates who Christ is. And boy, I could spend hours upon hours upon hours, probably in each one of the attributes that he makes here. We're going to kind of fly through here. And I want to make eight statements and hardly do justice to any of them, but try to give a range of what Paul's trying to communicate about the glories of Christ in this passage. And so I'm going to go through and just say, he is eight times and say what Paul wants us to see. So we're going to start out with he is God's regent. That's going to be verse 15. So we'll have it up here. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So verse 15 opens Paul's celebration of Christ, and it does it by rooting him in the Old Testament. If we have ears to hear and we know the Old Testament, we're going to say, just a second, that's Old Testament language that Paul's pulling out. He's going to say, he's the image of God, something that happened all over the Old Testament. It's a concept that was introduced all the way back in Genesis 1. We come to Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The story of the Bible opens with the image of God being given dominion over all creation. The image of God was his representative, the bearer of God's majesty, his appointed regent with dominion over all creation. And this is what our first parents were created to be. That is what they were to be in the created order. But the story of Genesis is that they failed. They lost that. They sacrificed the image of God in order to pursue their own image. But what Paul wants us to see is that now Christ is this. He took that position. He is the image of God, the one who took the place of the firstborn over all creation. He has inherited what our parents failed to claim. He perfectly represents the majesty and the dominion of God in this world. That belongs to Christ. In fact, one way of looking at the Old Testament is as the story of a search for a better image of God. Genesis opens with the image of God, but by Genesis 3, that image is corrupted and marred beyond recognition. But there's a God-given bent in humanity that desires to worship the image of God. And we see this splashed across the image across the Old Testament. But this desire was twisted. It was corrupted by sin so that man made futile images of God. Images fashioned after themselves and their own desires instead of truly representing the glory of God. That's all the way across the Old Testament. They want to worship the image of God, but they have no ability to make anything that would start to represent the image of God. In fact, God had promised that this would be a futile task. He even said, trying to do so is a great dishonor to my glory. And so we come to the second commandment, Exodus 24 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." That's, again, near the start of the Old Testament, as they're looking for the image of God. God says, "No, you cannot make my image. You cannot make any image that is worthy of worship." But there is a competing story in the Old Testament, and that's the story of God recreating his image. He brings Israel to the mountain because he wants to place his image on Israel. That's why they bear his name, and they shall not bear his name in vain. That he places an image on Israel, and then on David, and then on David's sons, and in the glory of the temple. All of these are hallmarks of God recreating his image in this world. But in the end, each of these hopes fails. None of them were perfect enough to be the image of God. Israel becomes corrupt, just as their parents before them. David fails. Every one of David's sons fails. The temple is eventually destroyed. When will the image of God be created in this world? But Paul says, it's now. It's now. There is the perfect image of God that has been restored to man, an image that fulfills the promise of God in the Old Testament, an image that was not made by human hands, that was not in violation of the second commandment, but was made by God himself and sent into this world. The glory of God has broken into this world again in Christ, and this is one of Paul's favorite topics. We see it all across the New Testament. We come to 2 Corinthians 4:4. We read this a few minutes ago. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers. What is he blinding them from? He's blinding them from to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and what he is, the image of God. Jesus is the representation of the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the authority of God residing in this world. And he is taking the rule of all things. We could stop there and say there's inexhaustible and infinite glory wrapped up in that one statement. But what does Paul lead with this? What does Paul say? Colossians, here's where you need to start. He is the image of God. Well, if we look at Colossians, it seems that the Colossians seem to be being tempted to look elsewhere. They're dabbling in worldly wisdom. They're listening to plausible arguments. They're looking to find their glory and hope somewhere in this world. Maybe not all of it, but they're trying to add on to the glory that they perceive, add on to their hope through looking in this world. But if Jesus is the image of God, then the Colossians don't need to look anywhere else to see glory. All glory and dominion are centered in him. They can have their fill of glory just by looking at Jesus. There's no need to look anywhere else. He is the image of God. He perfectly represents all of God's glory in this world. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then as we come to verse 16, we're going to see that he is the creator. So we have come back. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Paul's second statement is also rooted in the Old Testament, and it corrects a common misunderstanding of the first statement. We hear Paul say, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We say, just second. What does that mean? Is Jesus a created being, the first of the created beings? And Paul says, no. Don't misunderstand. Firstborn over creation does not refer to Jesus being that he is created, but rather to his position, that he is the ruler over creation. He is taking that spot of dominion and authority that was given to the firstborn. Now that position belongs to Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. He has the right to take authority and to take dominion and to represent God in this world. So Jesus displays to us the glory and dominion of God, and we can see that by realizing that he created us, and he created everything else. So Paul describes two categories which are subservient to Christ because he made them. Two very broad categories. First, Paul says that Jesus is the creator of all that is visible. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. That is, what is visible? the things that we can see. Literally, Jesus was behind Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Already, we can see that Jesus created us ourselves. That's something I spend time in prayer over that every morning, because that's an amazing thought. Jesus made me. I belong to him 100% completely. I don't belong to myself. Jesus made me. He created us ourselves along with everything else we see in this world. Everything we use in this world. All of it belongs to Jesus and ought to be used to worship Jesus, because Jesus made it all. Every atom of this universe was made by Jesus. And every atom of this universe ultimately serves him. Why look anywhere else? You're looking at something else. You're looking at something lesser. They were made by Jesus, and they serve him. If all of creation is meant to serve Jesus, then the Colossians don't need to listen to worldly rules about how to use created things. They just need to use them to serve Jesus. He made the Colossians, and he made everything else. But Paul doesn't stop there. He said, Jesus created everything that is visible. But if that's not enough for you, he continues to say that Jesus is also the creator of everything that is invisible. Some of the philosophies that the Colossians were chasing after seemed to have a strong spiritual bent. We kind of seemed that wrapped up in Colossians. They would worship angels. They worried about spiritual powers, the rulers and the authorities that were operating in the spiritual realm. Later in Colossians, Paul's going to say, Jesus defeated those powers, so you don't need to worry about them. But he's building a foundation again. He's saying, Jesus made all those things. Whatever spiritual powers that you're worried about, whatever spiritual influences, Paul doesn't deny that they exist. In fact, that might be something for us to think about. Paul doesn't seem to deny anywhere that these things exist. He just says, they have no power. Jesus created them. Paul would say, Jesus made everything in the unseen realm just as much as he made everything in the physical realm. There's no reason to fear the unseen realm, whether they be thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. Those are probably words that the Colossians were using, were drawing from the neighbors beside them to describe the spiritual world. There's no reason to fear any of those, because Jesus is their creator. And ultimately, all the invisible realm exists to serve him as well. Again, there's no reason to fear these things or to be taken in bondage to these things. Instead, they need to be taken captive by Christ, the one who made all of these things. These things have no power of their own. The created world is not to be served, but to serve. And all of it was created, visible and invisible. All of it was created by none less than Jesus himself. So then we come to the third statement. He is the purpose. Continuing on in verse 16, what I'm calling Paul's third statement is just three short words at the end of verse 16. It says, all things were created through him and for him. Three short words, but these three words have such intense meaning. Paul's not only making a statement of essence, that the world and all that is in it, visible and invisible, was created by Christ, but also a statement of purpose. Why were all these things created? Why did Jesus make them? And the answer is simple. Jesus created them for himself. He created them to reveal and to display his glory, to be a backdrop on which he could display his redemptive work. And so everything in all of creation serves only one ultimate purpose, only one. To be a medium in which Christ can display who he is and how glorious he is. So whenever we see the glories of creation or the sorrows of sin, we should look and see the glory of Christ behind it. Everything that we see is meant to be pointing to the glory of Christ. It's all pointing to him. But again, this means that the created world should not be taking us captive. We should not be serving its demands, but instead of using it all to serve Jesus, all of it exists for his glory, and we should use it that way. He is the purpose, but then also he is the sustainer, coming into verse 17. I'm into verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As Paul continues on, he says that Christ is not only the creator, the purpose of creation, but he is the one that's actively holding creation together. Jesus is still intimately involved with his creation. If we want to go historically, we could say the deists were 100% wrong. God wasn't a watchmaker that started the world. Jesus made the world, and without his power, nothing exists. that was made. He is actively holding it together. He sovereignly holds the universe together by the word of his power, and he directs everything that happens to his ultimate glory. None of it is happening without the intentional design of Christ our Lord. Nothing in this world can ultimately be attributed to any other designer, and nothing happens outside of Christ's design, because apart from him, nothing continues to exist. It exists because he wills it, and it exists to glorify him. We keep going. We see he is the head, verse 18. So we come to verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So as we move into verse 18, Paul leaves the first creation. So far we've been talking about the first creation. Jesus was the image of God put into the first creation. He was the maker of the first creation. He was the purpose of the first creation. And he is the sustainer of the first creation. But now we're moving to a second creation. Jesus was the creator of the first creation, but Jesus is also the center of a new creation. One significant purpose of the first creation was to be a stage on which Christ could display his wisdom and his power and his glory in making a re-creation. After rebellion, reconciliation. After a fall, a restoration. After corruption, cleansing. All the first creation existed so that Christ could display it in that. And just as Christ was the firstborn and head of the first creation, so Christ is the firstborn and head of a new creation. So Paul celebrates that Jesus is the head of the church. He stands at the head of a new people of God. He is their generator, their regent, and their king. They exist in and under him. And Paul celebrates that he's the firstborn. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn of all creation, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. We ought to see that parallelism. He says, he is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, but now he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He stands at the supreme position as the heir and regent in essence over creation, and also in the primary position as the heir, the regent, and the essence of the church. And so Paul concludes by saying, so that in everything, he might be preeminent. Christ is supreme in everything. There is no glory that does not belong to Christ. His glory outshines all other glories. And there's nothing that we could fix our eyes on, nothing that we could take joy in, nothing that we could rest our hope in that would be greater than Christ. So we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus, to be seeing him in his glory. If our eyes are fixed on Christ, then we will see ultimate glory. But if our eyes are fixed on something else, then we will miss that glory. Our eyes will be filled with some cheap counterfeit, and the gospel will seem very small to us. In everything. That's an amazing statement. In everything, he is preeminent. But Paul keeps going. Verse 19, we're going to see he is God incarnate. Come to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Paul starts verse 19 with a why word, for. As he continues on, he's going to tell us why Jesus can be preeminent in everything. How is this possible? How can this glorious man come into this world and be preeminent in everything? Why is all glory wrapped up in Jesus? And Paul says, it's simple. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the purpose, the head, and every other title that could ever possibly be imagined, because he is the dwelling place of all the fullness of God. Here we tread on something that we cannot fully understand or explain, something that goes to the heart of the Trinity, except to say that Jesus the man was also completely God himself in human flesh. In him, all of God's fullness dwelt. There is no aspect of God that does not find its perfect reflection in the Son. There is no wisdom of God that does not find its zenith in Jesus. There is none of God's glory that does not radiate out from Christ. We have no need to look anywhere else because Jesus is God incarnate. All the fullness of God, down to the very last drop. All of it is found in him, and we can drink our fill by looking at this Jesus. But even then, Paul isn't done yet. He's going to say one more thing. He is God incarnate, but he is also the Savior. Verse 20. So, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 20, Paul continues his reason for the preeminence of Christ. First, Christ is preeminent because he is the incarnate God. But also, he is preeminent because he is the action of God. He is the incarnate God, and he is the action of God. The fullness of God is in Christ, and the fullness of God has acted in Christ. God's fullness has acted in Christ to reconcile to himself all things and to make peace through the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God's action in this world. God does not do anything in this world outside of his Son, because his purpose in all things, Paul said very gloriously in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, he says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached a fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, that is Christ. That's God's purpose, is to bring everything together under one head, Christ. All of God's actions in this world have been in and through Christ, because God's purpose was to bring everything into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Christ is preeminent because God dwells in him, and because through him God has acted to save. And not to save a little bit, but to reconcile all of the cosmos back to himself, to bring the Pax Christus. We can talk about the Pax Romanus. The peace of Rome, but that was so small. God wanted to bring a greater peace, the peace of Christ over everything. And so Paul wants us to look at Christ and say, he is glorious. He is glorious. And I could spend a lifetime diving into the depths of this glory. And not just a lifetime, more than a lifetime. I could spend eternity, that is time unending, raptured in infinite joy, probing the depths of who Christ is. But before we leave this section, I think there's just a little more we need to see. We have to be overwhelmed and knocked down at this point, but Paul's not done. So we're going to make one last statement. He is wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom incarnate. Paul's choosing his statements here very carefully. Not because there's any way that we could exhaust the glories of Christ, but because he wants to display specific parts of it for the Colossians to see. So on the one hand, and this is what we've kind of looked at so far this morning, he displays Christ as the center of all glory, from the beginning to the end, from creation to recreation. Christ is all and in all. But there's another dimension to the phrases that Paul has chosen. Many, if not all, of these phrases somehow have their roots in the concept of wisdom. Paul is borrowing ideas both from Jewish and from Greek wisdom, and he's saying that Christ is the ultimate expression of wisdom. Each of these phrases calls us to see Christ as wisdom incarnate. So actually, Paul is starting a march. From the first words of his book, he's starting a march to Colossians 2:3. He's going to build up his statement where he's going to say, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's showing us that now so that he can declare it to us in the next chapter. He's saying, look, I just showed you. All wisdom belongs to Christ. So you ought to believe me that he, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's how one writer put it. It says, the hymn is constructed in two sections. The first, verses 15 through 18a, deal with Christ's pre-existent role in creation, and the second, verses 18b through 20, deal with his role in redemption. But another way of expressing the themes of these two sections would be to say that the movement of the poem is from his role in the old creation to his role in the new creation. Now, we do not know who the writer of the poem was. It is possible that it was Paul, but I think it's unlikely. Probably the writer was an unknown Jewish Christian who took various qualities of Sophia, that's the Greek word for wisdom, the various qualities of Sophia, and applied them to Christ and his relationship to the cosmos. In its original form, the hymn probably envisioned a disruption in the cosmic harmony and saw Christ as the divine agent in creation, but now also the divine agent in reconciliation, restoring harmony to the cosmos. So Paul wants us to see he is God's wisdom, the wisdom that created, the wisdom that reconciled. So Paul starts by showing us that Jesus is the revelation of God's wisdom. He says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that statement is rooted in the Old Testament, as we've already seen, but not just in the story of creation and the story of law. In fact, there's another place that phrase is rooted. The image of God was bound up in wisdom. Wisdom was the essence of the revelation of God. God has acted in wisdom, and we look at his actions and see wisdom. The image of God is embodied in wisdom. And so this phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, it has its roots in Proverbs 8, which we read earlier this morning. So we start in verses 22 through 23. It says, the Lord possessed me. The me here is wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Those are things that are being reflected in Colossians 1. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. There's a coming out of Proverbs 8, and especially as we look at old Jewish commentaries about this, especially in the intertestamental books. They're not part of our Bible, but they help us understand how the Jews understood the Old Testament. They start to take Proverbs 8 and say, this is the image of God that we're talking about. Wisdom is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Image was before all things. The image of God was before all things. And in the image of God, all things were created. Wisdom was the firstborn of God, the first of his works before creation ever was. And Christ is the embodiment of that image. He embodies and displays to us the wisdom of God. And so it's no surprise that Paul goes on to show us that Jesus is God's creative wisdom. So we keep going. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Creation and wisdom were bound up throughout the Old Testament. Creation was the expression of God's wisdom. God created wisely by bringing pattern and order to the universe so that everything was very good. And we get glimpses of God's wisdom through examining creation. We can look at the world around us and see God's creative wisdom. And this is where Proverbs 8 goes next. We'll go to verses 27 through 30. This is still wisdom speaking. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. So it's not surprising that Paul immediately jumps into Christ being the creator. If Christ is the image of God, the embodiment of wisdom, then Christ should be the creator, the workman who stood beside God in all of creation. And then Paul goes on to show us that Jesus is God's reconciling wisdom. After talking about creation, like I said, he goes to the new creation. One major divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament is their roots. The Old Testament has its roots in the old creation. The New Testament has its roots in a new creation. And there is new wisdom from God displayed in a New Testament that brings order into that which had dissolved into chaos and futility. An act of wisdom. An act of wisdom that was, if possible, greater than the first. An act of wisdom in which we see more of God's wisdom displayed. And as God's first act of wisdom had acted in Christ, so God's second act of wisdom had acted in Christ as well. Christ is the reconciler and savior of the world, the head of the new body and the firstborn from the dead, emerging from the futility of death into the life that wisdom brings. And so Christ displays this recreative wisdom of God as well. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 3. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wisdom was the image of God. Wisdom made the world. And wisdom recreated the world. And who did all of that? Jesus Christ. He is wisdom. So when Paul says at the heart of this section that the fullness of God dwells in him, he is saying, at least in part, that all wisdom dwells in Christ. All of the wisdom that God possesses is found in Christ. And this word fullness is a good picture. We shouldn't jump off that word too quickly, because it might cause us to think of another place that was filled with God's presence and glory. We look at the Old Testament, there's one place that's filled with the glory and the presence of God, and that's the temple or the tabernacle, that theme that runs across the Old Testament. And although we don't always think about it, the temple was the pinnacle of wisdom in Israel. And across the Old Testament, it's displayed that way. It was where God's wisdom dwelt. It was where God displayed his wisdom, so that it was with wisdom that it was made by Solomon, the wise builder. Just as Bezalel and Aholiab had built the tabernacle before him with wisdom. There's a strong wisdom bent in the theme of the temple. And now Christ is that. He is the receptacle in which all of the glory of God dwells. He is the heart of wisdom for the entire cosmos. So that Paul can say in a few verses, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Christ. Look at Christ and be awed. So we look at the glory of what Christ is. Now we're going to move on, the glory of what Christ does. If you're worried, don't be too worried. The last two points are much smaller than the first point, so we aren't going to do another two 40-minute points. So the glory of what Christ does. As Paul starts his next section, he's going to move from the abstract contemplation of Christ's glory. If you could call any of these things abstract, I couldn't think of a better word. But he wants us to move from the abstract to the personal. To just from saying, Christ is this, to Christ is this for me. He doesn't only want the Colossians to see that Jesus is glorious, but more importantly, that this infinitely glorious being has taken hold of them. He who is infinitely glorious has done glorious things for them. So Paul now directs their attention to three things. He wants them to remember where Christ, He wants them to remember where Christ found them. He wants them to remember what Christ did for them. And he wants them to remember where Christ is taking them. Where Christ found them, what Christ did for them, where Christ is taking them. And seeing these things, in knowing these glorious truths, they will see the glory of Christ in a much deeper and much greater way. They will not only know him as the glorious one, but as their glorious one. The glory of God that came and captured them. Not an abstract glory, but an infinitely personal glory. So we'll start where Christ found them. And it's, they were alienated and hostile in mind. Colossians 1:22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul starts out there. This is where you were. Verse 21 describes where Christ found them. And Paul says three important things about them. He says, God hated you. You hated God. And the reason for all of this was sin. God hated you, you hated God, and the reason for all this is because you were full of evil. Paul says they were alienated. And actually, I think our current political climate, not that I'm necessarily endorsing or discussing our current political attitude, but the current political climate, I think, helps us at least to understand this concept of being alienated. It helps us understand this word alien. Well, it's someone who doesn't belong, someone who ought to be kicked out. This is a big discussion in our country these days, and in some circles, there's some who have some animosity towards aliens. And again, I'm not really endorsing or not endorsing that, but it is illustrative. Now, if we multiply those feelings that some have by millions or billions or even to infinity, then that's how God felt toward us. We were alienated. We were illegal aliens, those who had no right to be in his kingdom, those who had to be cast out. God hated us because we were everything that was opposed to him. We were full of every evil and every corruption, and we would stain and sully his perfect kingdom. He must hunt us down and cast us out. You once were alienated. It's not a weak word, that's a strong word. And the feeling was mutual. Not only were we alienated, we were hostile in mind. We despised his goodness. We disregarded his rule. We loved our foolishness and we hated God's wisdom. God hated us and we hated God right back. We willingly exchanged the glory of the immortal God for corruption, and we rejoiced in it, thinking that we had done well. God rightly hated us because we actively hated him. And the reason for this mutual hatred was sin. We were doing evil deeds, deeds that were antithetical to who God is. We decided to throw off God's rule and dethrone him as king, so we pursued our own desires and ignored God's law. We decided to pursue our own foolishness and despised God's wisdom. And our foolish rejection led us to intense enmity. We foolishly hated God for declaring his sovereignty over us, and God rightly hated us for rebelling against him. That's the state in which Christ found us. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And this is crucial to remember, because this is the tapestry upon which Christ will display his glory. If we don't understand who we were, we can't see the glory of Christ. Until we see and feel and know how evil we were, how far from God we were, our eyes will be filled with our own glory and the glories of this world. But when we see who we were, then we're ready to take our eyes off of ourselves and turn them to something else, to behold something greater. Knowing the depth of our sinful state readies us to look at the glories of Christ. So Paul reminds him, where did Christ find you? He found you alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But then he moves and talks about what Christ did for them. He reconciled them through death. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh through his death. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled through his body of flesh by his death. He has reconciled us. It's a very simple phrase, but when contrasted against the background of which we just considered, it's a phrase that is beyond amazing. He reconciled us. He took this relationship of mutual hatred between God and us, built on our sin, and he resolved that hatred. He undid the enmity. He brought us back to God as members of the kingdom, no longer alienated. Jesus took the alien and made him a full member of the kingdom. And that's incredible. That's incredible. It's beyond anything that we ever could have imagined. Jesus took our relationship with God. He made God no longer hate us. He made us no longer hate God. So that what Paul said in verse 13 can now be realized. He started this earlier. He said, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How did he do that? By reconciling us. Because we hated God, God hated us. But now we've been brought into his kingdom. And he did this in a specific way. He did it by taking flesh and dying. To understand how glorious this is, we really need to feel the depth of hatred that existed between God and us, and to understand the depth of sin that fueled that hatred. We need to be able to look at ourselves and say, we need to die. I need to die. That's the only right answer here. That's the only thing that solves this problem. I'm so despicable that the entire universe should call out for my death, and God will never be satisfied until he has pursued me to destruction. And Christ saw this, and he said to his Father, I'll get that done. I will pursue them to destruction. But instead of pursuing us to death, he brought death to us. He offered himself in our place. He took our flesh. He died and took our sin, our enmity, to death. He did what had to be done so that we can realize death in him. We can die in him because he took on flesh and died, and that ended the battle. The one who was hated died. It brought peace and reconciliation to all who find their death in Jesus, to all who see their need to die and desire to find themselves dead in the cross of Christ. So Christ's wisdom has undone the disharmony of the cosmos. It has reestablished beauty and harmony in the universe. And we are the recipients of that. We are the ones who are the disharmony and the chaos that was tearing apart the fabric of the creation. But Christ came and absorbed our foolishness in himself so that we could be reconciled to God. There's no words in all the worlds to describe the glories of this truth. This glory ought to consume us and overwhelm us. It ought to cause us to desire to know this glory more, to see more, to know more of this glorious Savior for all eternity. Look at what he's done for us. But we still aren't done yet. Paul says, there's still more glory. In case you're overwhelmed now, we've got one more point. We looked at where we were. We looked at what Christ did for us. Now we're going to look at where Christ is taking him. He says he's taking him to be holy and blameless and above reproach. So we come to the end of verse 22. He says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So continuing on, Paul looks forward. He's going to present you. He's going to present you as holy and blameless. Paul looks back to where we were. He looks to what Christ has done. And now he's looking forward to what Christ is going to do. He's going to present us blameless before his throne. Not only has Christ destroyed the enmity that divided us from God, he's destroying the basis of that enemy, the sin that exists within us, so that on the final day, he will place us before his throne in full view of the entire universe. And the universe will look on and agree that we are above reproach. We are holy and blameless. And the world, the universe will agree, yes, you have done well. You have brought a good people into your kingdom. Jude will say the same thing in the close of his letters. And these are another set of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jude 24 through 25. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you holy and blameless. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So this little phrase in Colossians and Jude, there's two promises. Hear them both. There's the promise of sanctification, that we will be made blameless. And there's the promise of glorification, that we will be presented before his throne. Both of these things have been won for us by Christ, and both of these things will be done for us by Christ. Our fight against sin in this life will be won by Christ, and we persevere to the end and are presented before him by Christ. He has done all of this for us, and he will do all of this for us. In the work of Christ, there is perfect assurance. He has accomplished what is necessary, and he will accomplish what is necessary. Paul will say it this way in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He died to resolve the enmity. Will he not also finish his work and bring you to glory? If Christ died to reconcile us to God, is there any doubt that he will continue until his work is finished, until the last stain of sin has been wiped away, and we have been presented before his throne in glory and in joy? So in verses 15 through 20, we see Christ at the center of the universe from beginning to end, from creation to recreation. And now in verses 21 and 22, we see Christ as the center of salvation from beginning to end. From justification through sanctification to glorification. All of this has been accomplished by Christ. And again, our response should be, wow, who could have ever imagined such grace? And who could have ever imagined such a glorious Savior? Christ has taken you, that's the word there, you. He has taken you from hating and being hated by God, from being cast out and under his curse. He's taken you from that to a promise of being presented before his presence as perfect, worthy to be an heir of the kingdom. He is glorious beyond words. So kids, if you're paying attention this morning, here's your first kids question for this morning. What does Paul want us to see? The answer is simple. What does Paul want us to see? That Jesus is all glorious. Jesus is all glorious. Look at Jesus. You'll never want anything else. We come to our last point this morning, the grasping of those who see glory. So as we close this morning, I'll finish by looking at verse 23. He says, "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So Paul, having sung a song of Christ's glory, now he's going to finish with a punch. Here's what you need to do with this. Listen, and then do. And at the risk of sounding blasphemous, as if there was something to which Christ's glory could be subservient, I would say this charge is what Paul has been pushing to throughout this entire song. This is where he's trying to come to. He's giving us a song of Christ's glory so that he can say this: "Therefore, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." Paul has been filling our minds with the glory of Christ, who he is and what he's done, so that when he lands on this charge, it will come full force. It will pierce us to the heart and cause us to say, "Yes, I need to do that." And I say this because here in verse 23, Paul returns to the theme that flows through this whole book: hope. Remember, I've said hope is one of the really important words or concepts in Colossians. The result of reciting the glories of Christ will be that we will not shift from the hope of the gospel. We will be, as I've titled this section, rooted in the gospel. And the more of the glories of Christ we see, the deeper our root will be, the more firmly we're going to be attached to this foundation. So what is Paul wanting us to do? Why has he brought us to see the glories of Christ? And it's simple. When you see glory, hold on. When you see glory, hold on. So Paul's saying there is only one response to this awe-inspiring display of glory. We need to be holding fast to this hope. Holding fast to our hope is a strong theme of Colossians. Let's review just in the first several verses of Colossians. Let's review where we've been. Paul celebrated that hope had brought the Colossians to faith in the gospel. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Hope was foundational there. And then Paul prayed that the Colossians would be strengthened by God to continue in that hope forever. Verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." He wanted them to keep going in hope. And now Paul is charging them to hold on to this hope in verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard." He wants them to have this hope firmly nailed down. That's Paul's goal. He's displaying the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the hope, so that the Colossians can grasp on and hold on to this hope forever, this hope that is producing faith in them. And so Paul says they need to continue in the faith. You need to be stable and steadfast. Their foundation needs to be Christ, and they need to be firmly rooted in that foundation. They can't be knocked about by the passions and the hardships of this world. They can't start to trust in other things beside Christ. They can't start looking for salvation from any other source. You need to look at Christ. And this will happen when they don't shift from the hope that they've heard in the gospel, the hope that is displayed in this marvelous recitation of the glories of Christ. If you can see the glories of Christ and not have hope, you don't know what hope is. This is hope. This is joy. This is what will bring us to the end. They need to want the things that the gospel promises, not the things that the world might promise. They need to want to see the glories of Christ, not to have their eyes clouded by lesser things. And this is what Paul is trying to do with this recitation of Christ's glories. He's trying to whet the Colossians' appetite. He's trying to get them to say, "Yes, these things are really good. These things are worth leaving all the hopes of the world behind to chase after forever and all eternity." And this is the application of our passage this morning. We need to grasp on to this glory. And I know all too well in myself how easy it is to get distracted by the things of this world, to be pulled here and there by this problem or that solution or this task or whatever is going on in your life, and to lose sight of the real hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, the hope that we see in the glory of Christ. But we need to make earnest effort to place Christ in front of our eyes at all times, to fill our minds with the glories that we hear of in this passage, to make this the joy that gets us out of bed in the morning, the hope that calls us to our daily task every day, the assurance that allows us to lay down and go to sleep every night. All that needs to be found in Christ. We need to cultivate an excitement, an eager expectation in hearing and meditating on the glories of Christ. So fill your minds with these glories. Even do practical things to keep these glories in front of your eyes at all times. One thing that you could do is simply memorize this passage. I would highly recommend that. Memorize Colossians 1, 15 through 23. You'll never go wrong with that. You'll be able to recite it all day long. You'll be able to recite it in the morning and say, "Yes, Christ, you are glorious." You'll be able to recite it during the day and say, "I'm doing this because Christ is glorious." Recite it before bed and say, "Christ, I'm going to sleep in hope of glory." Those who have truly seen this glory, those who have seen the glory of Christ, will always grasp onto it. They'll cling to it without letting go. And they'll keep clinging to it more and more and more, the more they know about it. They're going to be letting all the hopes and glories of this world fall through their fingers because they're going to hold on to this one hope so tightly. Everything else gets squeezed out. That's the essence of the Christian life. And my question to you this morning is, does that describe you? Is joy in the glory of Christ your sole motivation in life? Does it overwhelm you and control you? Does it call you to know more and to worship more and to rest more and to run more in Christ? I'll say none of us do that enough. None of us. So all of us need to keep grasping on to his glory. Make his glory your hope. Make his glory your joy. Make his glory your pursuit and your desires, the object of your affections and your thoughts. Be consumed by glory this week. And the more you see of his glory, the more you will be consumed. So keep looking at Christ. So kids, here's your second question. What should the Colossians see? Paul wants them to see that Jesus is all glorious. So what should the Colossians do? They should keep holding on to Jesus through the gospel. They should keep holding on to Jesus through the gospel. We need to see Jesus, and we need to hold on. But that's our application this morning. But we need to finish by acknowledging the solemnity of this passage. Paul doesn't just invite us to pursue hope and faith in Christ. He calls us to see that this grasping is a conditional requirement. He says, if, I thought I highlighted it. He says, if you continue in the faith. He says, Christ has reconciled you. He will sanctify you and bring you to glory. But only if you continue in the faith. Continuing steadfastly in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, is a requirement of being presented before Jesus, holy and blameless and above reproach. If you continue holding on to your hope in Jesus, then you will persevere to the end. You will find the reward that you have been waiting for as you are presented before Jesus. But if you do not keep holding on to your hope, if you allow the wisdom of this world to call you, if you rest your hope on other things, then you will not be presented before Jesus in glory and in splendor. It's a small word, if, but infinitely important. If your hope isn't set on Christ, if your soul is set on some other hope, your eyes are filled with some other splendor, then these glorious truths will have nothing to do with you. So this is a joyous invitation, but also a solemn charge. Keep holding on to this hope. It's an invitation to partake of joy, pure and unadulterated, as you behold now and for all eternity the beauties of the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But it's also a solemn charge. Be beholding the glories of Christ. Keep your hope there, because otherwise you will fail to partake in this glory and this joy. So run after Christ with joy. Run after him with joy. But if you're holding on to something else, be terrified. It should be a terror to us to hold on to some other hope, to rest some of our anticipation in something other than Christ. Because that hope that you're resting in something else could become the thing that turns you away from Christ. The thing that deceives you into thinking, I'm holding on to Christ, when you're really holding on to something else. The thing that causes us to fail, to persevere, to glory. Be solemnly evaluating your life. Do I have another hope? Or is my faith stable and steadfast? Am I holding on to the hope of the gospel revealed to me in the glories of Christ? Again, to use Peter, he says, set your hope fully on the glory that will be revealed. We ought to set our hope there completely. But I want to finish with a note of hope. This is a very solemn statement, one that should cause us to tremble. Too, as Paul would say to the Philippians, he tells the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is one of those trembling moments. He says, you only persevere if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. If we fail to keep our hope in Christ, we may not reach the end in glory. We may stumble and fall. But Paul has already pointed us to what will keep us from putting our hope in other things. And I want to see it in two combined truths, two things that go together. First, the reason we don't need to be terrified right now is, first, if you are truly beholding the glories of Christ, if you look at Christ and say, you are my glory and you are my joy, if you're truly beholding the glories of Christ, then there's no reason that you should be drawn away to other things, because Christ is so much more glorious. If you fill your eyes with Christ, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. They'll have no luster to pull you away. So just keep beholding and keep loving Christ. But then second, and this has the power that gives us hope and not terror. Second, Paul prayed, as we looked at last week, he prayed that the Colossians would be strengthened with God's power to endure until the end. He wanted them to keep holding on to their hope until the end. And he said, what did he say? He said, you need God's power to do that. If we were left on our own, we would wonder. That is our nature. I can look at myself and say, that is our nature. On my own, I will wander away and I will be enthralled with other things. But Christ knows those who are his, and he will not allow them to stray. So this is a warning. It is a conditional. You may need to look at your life and make sure you haven't been deceived about your hope. But it's not a reason to be frightened over much. Even when Paul tells the Philippians that they should be working out their salvation with fear and trembling, he ends with this. Let's look at Philippians 2, 12 through 13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Our fear and trembling should be an earnest plea to God that he would keep working in us. It is God who must keep us holding on to hope in Christ, and he will. If your hope is truly in Christ, he will keep your hope there. Because it's ultimately God who shines the light of the glory of Christ in our hearts. As Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, it is God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Our hope and endurance is a hope that God will keep us enduring until the end. We grasp on to the glories of Christ with confidence that God will keep us grasping on to the glories of Christ forever. So behold the glories of Christ. Set your hope in them completely and rejoice. And then continue in prayer. Father, may I be strengthened with power according to your glorious might, so that I will have endurance and patience with joy until the end. Father, let me see the glories of Christ. And Father, let me never turn away and hope in something else. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer this morning. Father, we want to see the glories of Christ. And Father, we look at our lives and say, we can't even pray that prayer without hypocrisy in our hearts. But Father, we want to see the glories of Christ. So Father, be working in our hearts to give us a more pure passion for pursuing Christ, for wanting more of him. Father, clear out all the competing things in this world and in ourselves that would turn us away from Christ, so that all we want is him. And Father, as you do that in our hearts, please show us more of Christ. Let us rejoice in hope because we see our risen Savior. We know how great and how glorious he is. Father, we need your Holy Spirit in us for that. You need to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Please do that for us. You have promised it in Christ, and we need it more than we could ever imagine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men or anything else. Yeah.
I just can't resist this one. I don't dislike just the legal ones.
I'm sorry, say, I can't hear you. My ears are
full.
I don't
dislike aliens, just the legal ones.
Yeah.
That seems to be the point of your sermon. Are you legitimately Christ?
Yes, and that's true. So we were aliens that, to use a term, illegal. We were ones that were not, but we have been made by his grace legal, if we were to use those terms, and welcomed into society. That's true.
Yeah, because Jesus didn't seem to be very welcoming to the guy who had the wrong garment.
No, he was not. And God, right, God has a pure hatred for those who do not belong and will cast them out of his kingdom. That is absolutely true. No, I'll turn over to Dan.